The name of this message is almost prophetic. This morning received a phone call that the church had been broken into through the glass door over there that some of you see is busted out on the bottom. People came in and took a few things. And there are some days that start great and turn sour, and there are some days that just start sour to begin with. And as I listened on the phone inside, I laughed. I chuckled. Because knowing the message that we're going through today, Mom said there'd be days like this. There was a guy who was a gardener who really was proud of his lawn and sought to have a full, rich, green lawn. But one year, dandelions grew up in it. Drove him bananas. And he tried every product and every method to get rid of those dandelions. And after nothing worked, he finally wrote the Department of Agriculture and explained everything. And he said, "What shall I try next?" And the reply came back, "Why don't you try getting used to them?" Why don't we try getting used to adversity in our life? Job said, surely as the sparks fly upward, man is born for adversity. In this particular situation, Moses' day begins great. It begins at an all-time high, and it sort of takes steps downward in a spiral to where his head is hanging low. From such a high pinnacle, a high level of energy, to where he's totally disappointed at the end of the day, wiped out. And he stands before his God. And what I'd like to do this morning is look at little cameos of Moses standing before different audiences. And first of all, he stands before his people. It's Moses and his people. And then he stands before Pharaoh, and it's Moses and his rival. Then he stands before his people again, and this time it's Moses and his antagonists. And finally, it's just Moses and his God. And so we're going to look at these cameos, these different audience groups with whom Moses and Aaron meet, and then we're going to analyze discouragement before we close. First of all, let's look at Moses with his people. Look at chapter 4, verse 27. "And the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness and meet Moses.' And so he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and they worshiped." What an exciting time this was for Moses, Aaron, and the people. Moses probably approached these people with butterflies at first, because he remembered 40 years before they weren't really into listening to him. And probably the people, as they listened to Aaron speak the words that God gave to Moses, they probably had their arms folded and they were a little skeptical at first, until Moses did the signs that God told him to do, the miraculous signs of that rod turning into a snake, his hand becoming leprous and then being healed, the Nile River turning into blood, pouring it out on the ground. When they saw these signs, they believed. Not only did they believe, but they were grateful that God was going to do something about their affliction. They bowed and they worshiped. And I'm sure Moses and Aaron thought, "All right, what a great start. Everything's going the way I want it to go. Just as God predicted it would." In fact, you might want to look at the 18th verse of chapter 3. God says, "Then they will heed your voice. And you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt." Moses, they're going to listen to you. Moses goes out there with Aaron. They speak the words, have a little miracle service, And everyone's excited. Moses is now on this high level of energy. The people are behind him. The people are excited. It's interesting that the same group of people who 40 years before refused to let Moses be their leader now recognize Moses as the instrument of God. There's the switch. Folks, it's amazing what happens when you decide to do things God's way. When you do God's will, God's way. There's a big difference between doing God's will and doing my will in His name. The difference is the results. And here's the results. It is working now. Whenever you do your way, your will, in your own way, that is called humanism. Whenever you do God's will your way, that is called religion. Whenever you do God's will God's way, that's abundant life. And Moses is experiencing that. No longer is he pushing to do God's will his way or his own agenda. He's at the mercy of God. He's been obedient so far. He goes in God's strength and he sees the results. You notice back in verse 27 and 28, Aaron, for the first time, comes into the picture with Moses now. And I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but this is the first recorded time that Moses ever shared with anyone what happened at the burning bush. He tells Aaron everything that went on at the burning bush. What God had said, what God had instructed him concerning the signs he was to perform. He shares his burden and his calling with Aaron. Aaron, although he was his blood brother, was also Moses' closest friend. And you're going to find that there is a sharing of the burden and a dividing of the joy between Moses and Aaron. Now remember, Moses said, "Lord, I can't speak." God said, "Fine, I'm sending Aaron with you." And now Moses leans upon Aaron as a close confidant and a friend, someone he can just pour his heart out to. Someone he can share all of those deep secrets of how he was feeling when God spoke to him, the excuses he had, and how God finally commissioned him. A close friend. I've said this many times. I will say it again because of the importance of it. Every Christian needs relationships like this. We need the friendships and God, part of His design, part of His plan for you, is to weave your life into the lives of other people. People that can be your friends. And you see this all throughout the scripture. Abraham had Lot. David had Jonathan. Elijah had Gehazi. Paul the Apostle had Timothy and Barnabas and Onesiphorus and Epaphroditus and Luke and Aquila and Priscilla, many others, who were around him who shared the ministry, shared the burden. And what about Jesus? You know, if anyone had the right to be totally independent, it was Jesus. He was God. He didn't need anybody. And yet Jesus surrounded himself with 12 bozo fishermen whom he decided he would invest all of his glory and love and time, energy into. Who could share the ministry, who could cooperate with God's plan and share in the ministry that God had for this world. He surrounded himself with people. You know, we tend to look at Moses, again, like Cecil B. DeMille's Charlton Heston in the movie. This rugged individual who didn't need anybody. And we see here Moses, and you'll see him again and again leaning upon other people that God put in his path. 1 Corinthians 12 says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor can the head say to the foot, 'I have no need of you.'" We're all important and we must lean upon one another in the body of Christ. There's a book that Donald Joy wrote. And the first chapter of this book about relationships is titled, "Who is Holding Your Trampoline?" And he talks about people being around your life So that when you're bouncing up and down through experiences, you're not bouncing off the ceiling and hitting the floor. You've got people holding the trampoline for you that you can lean upon. Unfortunately, one of the characteristics of Americanism is a rugged individual attitude. We glorify the John Wayne or the Crocodile Dundee, the guy who lives in the swamps and yet can come and conquer New York City. We love that pioneer attitude. And yet the scripture is full of interdependence, friendship, intimacy, leaning upon one another. And here we see Moses starting off doing that. All right. So far, so good. The people listened. They bowed. They worshiped. News spread through the camp. Our deliverer has come. Moses is no doubt on a high. Next step, let's conquer Pharaoh. Let's go into his throne room and demand the children of Israel must go free. And so, we now have Moses and his rival. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." I am certain that when Moses walked through the doors of that palace and looked eye to eye with Pharaoh, not only did all the thoughts of his childhood come back to him, but at that point he was reveling in the emotion of what had just occurred. He just had an incredible spiritual victory. He approached the children of Israel, gave a great speech through Aaron, had a wonderful miracle service. The signs and the wonders were happening. And he probably came in with this high level of emotion, a firmness of step, and probably in that deep voice said, "Let my people go," expecting totally that Pharaoh would say, "Okay." But it's going to backfire on him. And from that high level of hope, he takes a step downward into discouragement. In verse 2, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Now notice verse 3 is not a demand anymore. It is a request. First he says, "Let my people go." It backfires. And so they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall on us with pestilence and the sword." They come in sort of demanding with that firm voice, "Let my people go." He says, "No." They go, "Please." Now I want you to notice something. Look back again at chapter 3, verse 18. I bet you skipped over it. God says, "Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews met with us, and now please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" This time it's a request, and they're following what God told them to follow. Probably going in and saying with all of their gusto, "Let my people go." They said, "Forget it." They thought, God told us that we should word it this way. And so they backed up a little bit, thinking, "Okay, I'll get the formula right. Please let my people go, that they may go and worship me." Before we go on, I want you to notice the response once again of Pharaoh in verse 2. "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord." Those are the words of a classic, religious, arrogant agnostic. "Who is the Lord? I don't know who the Lord is, and I'm not going to let anybody go." At that time, it is believed from secular history, we know, it is believed that the Egyptians actually worshipped this Pharaoh as one of their gods. And he considered himself certainly as one of the gods. And so his response is, "Why should I, who am a god, worship the God of a bunch of slaves. I don't know the Lord. Now, if only this joker would have known who he was dealing with, that he wasn't dealing with a herdsman who'd been tending sheep for 40 years, he was dealing with the living God. If only he would have known the history of Joseph, his own Egyptian history. If only he would have known the plagues that were coming upon him, the children of Israel, in killing his own firstborn. If he would have only known the power that would occur at the Red Sea, he would have humbled himself and spared himself from judgment that was coming upon the Egyptians, but he didn't. Not much different today. When you confront people, you usually confront people who do not know God. They are ignorant of the ways of God. Now, they toss his name around a lot, don't they? Sort of irreverently. But they don't know him. They're antagonistic against God. And they call themselves different things. You have the atheist, the person who says God doesn't exist, like Madeline Murray O'Hare, who says, oh, you Christians make me sick. You believe by faith that God exists. And I say, that's true. But you atheists make me sick. You believe by faith that God doesn't exist. Same argument. It's true, that which is finite can never prove that which is infinite, but it can never disprove it either. So you're using the same argument that makes you sick of me. Inconsistent, isn't it? Now the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And Pharaoh falls into that category. I don't know the Lord, and I'm not going to let Israel go. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I heard that the American Atheistic Association, led by Madeline Murray O'Hare, is trying to push legislation to get an atheistic holiday, a national holiday, just like Christians have, Christmas and Easter. May I suggest April 1st? The fool, I didn't say it, God did. The fool said in his heart, there is no God. Now Pharaoh, I believe, falls into the category of what we would call an agnostic, which is someone based, it's a fancy term for saying I'm not interested. The fool has said in his heart, literally, no God. Not that there is no God, but the fool has said in his heart, no God. That's what the text in Proverbs means. He has pushed God aside and says, I'm not interested in God. If there is a God, I don't know him and I'm not interested in him. That's the agnostic. No God. It's like somebody would say in a restaurant, no coffee. Meaning, no coffee for me tonight, please. He's not denying the existence of coffee. He's saying, I don't want any. And the fool has said in his heart, no God. There are in this country a whole lot of pharaohs, religious pharaohs. People who are religious in their own little way and in their own little right, but they are ignorant of the judgment of God to come and the ways of God. And if they only knew who they were dealing with, they'd humble themselves like Pharaoh should have done. Instead of putting up a fist and saying, I don't know the Lord. Who is the Lord? I don't need to bow to anybody. Folks, our own country, the United States of America, is packed full of religious pagans. Our churches are packed full of religious pagans, practical atheists, practical agnostics, claiming to know God, living as though he didn't exist, not allowing God to have a rule over their life on a daily basis. They are practical atheists, call themselves anything they want to call them. Say they believe in God all they want, but they live on a daily basis as though God has no right or control over their life. And that's why our own country needs evangelizing. Our own country is ignorant like Pharaoh of the cross, the power of the resurrection, the power of Jesus to change lives. Ignorant of the judgment to come. We must go out into our own country. Without reading all the verses, and to say the least, Moses is very disappointed at this point. Because from verse 4 on through 19, the response is negative. Even though he was approached twice, Pharaoh says, not only will they have to keep the same quota of bricks, these Israeli slaves, but they have to gather their own straw. Your request for going to worship for 3 days is completely denied. I'm going to take your foreman and beat him to a pulp. And he accused the entire Israeli slave organization of idleness. And so he made things worse than they were. And Moses feels totally depleted. You're going to see a despondent Moses in just a moment. Going from this high level of, it's working, all right, let my people go. His head will hang so low now. He will be so wiped out. And you know, you and I feel that way a lot of times. We share the gospel with someone. We do it boldly. We do it nicely. And we get an adverse response. And we walk away discouraged too, because we wanted to see some kind of receptivity. And we didn't get it. Now let's look at Moses and his people again. This time they are antagonists. They come out of the presence of Pharaoh. The foreman of the children of Israel come out of the audience of Pharaoh. In verse 20, then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. The Moffat translation says, may God look down upon you and punish you, Moses. In other words, it's your fault, Moses. You brought a whole new meaning to the word bondage, and it's your fault, you turkey. You should have stayed in Egypt. And now we are abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh, and you are the one who, in effect, gave a sword to the Egyptians to kill us. It's your fault. Moses, no doubt, feeling confused, probably the same feeling he felt 40 years ago when he killed the Egyptian, hit him in the sand. The people found him out, and this is like a deja vu experience coming back to him. That same insecurity, that same confusion and disillusionment settles upon him. And now we have Moses and his God. And as we read the next couple verses, feel the despair in his voice. Verse 22. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you've sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. God, I finally did your will, your way. I finally did the right thing, and all of the wrong things happen. Why? Why? He asked that question twice. Why? That's the same question we ask, isn't it? We want to know why something adverse happens. The truth of the matter is, when something horrible happens, knowing why will only satisfy your curiosity. It won't help you get out of the pit. You don't need reasons, you need resources at times like that. But he's sitting there thinking, why did this happen to me, Lord? But at least he went back to God. Please notice that. Oftentimes, Christians get so bummed out and despondent because things aren't going their way, and they kind of stay out of fellowship, stay out of the Bible, quit praying, say, okay, I quit. Like Jeremiah did when things didn't go his way and he was put in a dungeon. He said, God, I'm handing in my collar. I'm handing in my ordination paper. I quit the ministry. Put me on hold. Moses goes back to God. And folks, you got to admire his honesty here. You might be thinking he's treading on some thin ice with God, kind of blaming God for the whole thing, but at least he is honest with God. I admire that, frankly. He was gut-level honest. Wasn't a long prayer, but it was certainly to the point. If you want your prayers to do something more than bounce off the ceiling and roll down the wall, then be definite with God and be honest with God. No vague prayers, please. Instead of, Lord, I have a financial need. Why not say, Lord, I need exactly $250. And it doesn't look like I'm getting it. And I'm relying upon you to pull through. I found a saying on a poster that I think you'll relate to at times like Moses is going through. It says, a prayer to be said when the world has gotten you down and you feel rotten and you're too doggone tired to pray and you're in a hurry and besides you're mad at everybody. Help. That's lovely. When Peter was sinking, he didn't have much more breath than to say help. He just poured out his soul to God here. Now, the next few moments that we spend together, let's just stop and dissect this whole idea of discouragement. Why was it, what were the causes of Moses starting here at such a high level of confidence and hope, energy, positiveness, to saying, Lord, why did you send me? Let's look at the anatomy of his discouragement. First of all, I want you to notice something. That his discouragement came because, now listen, he pre-programmed God. He pre-programmed God. And I think you're going to relate to this. Why did Moses walk out of his audience with Pharaoh and audience the second time with the children of Israel so bummed out? Why was he so despondent? Because he expected something to occur that did not occur, right? He expected some kind of good thing to happen because he went and did this. He had in his mind, cemented in mental concrete, a response from Pharaoh that didn't happen. Think for just a moment in your own life. What has caused you to be disappointed and discouraged? I think if you're honest with yourself, you will discover that it was your expectations, your pre-programming your expectations, that caused the discouragement. You expected something to occur. When it didn't occur in a situation or a person didn't pull through the way you expected them to pull through, you were discouraged. Listen to people's conversations all around every day and you'll pick that up. Boy, you know, when I got married, I really thought that marriage would be a lot different than this. I expected something totally different. Boy, when I got this job, I didn't know, realize it was going to be like this. You have expectations, they were not fulfilled, then comes the discouragement. Moses' expectations, he comes in thinking, one word, if I'm bold enough, if I have enough faith, it'll work. Let my people go. Forget it. Please, get out of here. I'm making it worse on you guys. Oh, God, why'd you send me? He pre-programmed the Almighty. And any time you and I try to come up with a formula on how God is going to work, you are doomed to despair. Well, here's a formula that's going to make it work. Or here's three easy steps for success. Throw those things right out the window. Anytime you pre-program or expect in this situation God is going to work this way, you have an appointment with disappointment. And you are creating God in your image instead of God making you in His image. So first of all, he pre-programmed God. Second of all, discouragement came because he didn't listen. He didn't listen to God. One more time, please, be patient. Turn back to chapter 3 and look at verse 18. Look at it carefully. We'll read a couple verses after it. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand.
So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go out empty-handed. Moses and Aaron's problem, Moses' problem, since he was the one who listened, was that he really didn't listen. He is called a selective listener. Do you know what that is? You listen to certain parts. He didn't listen to all of it. He listened to, plunder, goods, they're going to listen, to let my people go. But he didn't listen to, they're not going to do it right away, Moses. You're going to go in, and he's not going to listen to you. It's going to be a tough rap. It's going to take some time. In fact, he's going to be so stiff and hard-necked that he won't let you go until the death of his firstborn. God told him that. Moses is a selective listener. Ever talk to someone, and when you're looking at them in the eye, you just know they're not listening to you? They kind of go, okay. And they just start even answering the question before you've asked it. And you want to grab them and say, listen! That was Moses. You can always tell an optimist. He only listens to what is good. Moses, at least at this point, was an optimist. A pessimist only listens to that which is bad in a conversation. A realist, a spiritual realist, listens to all of it. There are an awful lot of selective Bible readers in the Christian church. Selective promise underliners. Selective sermon hearers who only listen to part of it, but not all of it. I've come that you might have abundant life. Underline that. Memorize that. All who live godly will suffer persecution. I'll look at that later. Take my yoke upon me, you, and learn of me. Underline that one. But the same rain and sun beats upon the just and the unjust alike. I don't understand that one. We become selective listeners. Listen to all of it. Balance the truth out together. When I would listen to my dad, I was a selective listener. I was good at that. He'd draw me aside, and I'm a bottom liner. Just give me the bottom line, not the details. My dad went through the details. Today I want this done, that done, and you do it this way. Got it. And if you do, you'll get this. Oh yeah, now that's all I heard is what I'm gonna get. I figured any way to get the job done, to get what I want, is okay. That's selective listening. Now, God has promised abundant life for you. Now listen, He hasn't promised to pull out the thorns. 1 Peter writes a letter and he says, Beloved, don't think it strange that you have a fiery trial that has come upon you to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. Now, why is it that every time something adverse comes, we go, I don't understand. Something horrible happened. Why? God never promised it'd be easy. He said, don't be shocked. It's not strange that a fiery trial has come upon you. But listen to me now. That all who live godly will suffer persecution. Listen to me now, that the same sun and rain shines on the just and the unjust, so that it won't take you off guard and you would turn away from God in the process. It's not strange, it's part of God's refining. So listen to the scripture, all of it, not selectively. And finally, the setbacks that Moses experienced came after spiritual victory. Did you notice that? He starts off having a victory. He starts off where the people bow down, worship God, listen to Moses, say, you're the instrument God sent to deliver us. All right. And Moses goes, all right. Keep reading. And it goes from good to bad and bad to worse. And yet, God told him, Moses, you're going to go. The people are going to listen to you. That's a victory. But Moses, now listen. You're going to have a victory. Then you're going to have a defeat. Pharaoh isn't going to listen to you. In fact, he's not going to listen to you for a long time. God predicted and programmed defeat after success. After that high level, you will experience this. Now, why does that happen? And so often we experience spiritual victory and then, boom, setback. God mixes the bag when He gives it to us. He mixes just the right amount of victories with just the right amount of trials. He lets you win a few. He lets you look back and say, oh, I don't know about this. This is tough. Why? Because if the road is always smooth, you get self-confident. Adversity forces dependence. Have you noticed that? And every time you get an adversity, you stick to God like super glue. You are very devout. You are very concerned that you pray to Him and that you trust in Him. Isn't it beautiful? God mixes the bag because trials force dependency and dependency produces patience. I want you to turn with me to James chapter 1 and we'll close here. Verse 2, my brethren, fellow Christians, in other words, count it all bummer. Oh, we read it that way, don't we? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Or patient endurance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I've told you before that you could take a $5 bar of steel, and if you hammered it enough and worked with it enough, that same bar of steel would be worth $250,000 if you made fine springs for watches and fountain pens. The same bar of steel, but it's beaten, it's honed, it's worked. And if it hangs in there, it becomes of more value. Now, we just left Moses. He's got his head hung before the Lord. Don't worry about Moses. He's in good hands. He's where he should be. He's back to where he started. He started off with God, went to his friend, his people, his rival, his antagonist, and now he's back home with God. Don't worry about him. He'll pick up and go again. He needs this time. It forces dependence on God. It makes Moses stick to God like glue. And you, let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James Michener wrote a little bit about sailing a ship, and it relates to humans. Listen. A ship moves best when it is slightly athwart the wind, when it has to keep its sails tight and attend to its course. Ships do poorly when the wind is directly behind, pushing them sloppily on their way, so that no care is required in steering or in the management of the sails. The wind seems favorable, for it blows in the direction one is heading, but actually it is destructive, because it induces a relaxation in tension and skill. What is needed is a wind slightly opposed to the ship, for then tension can be maintained and juices can flow and ideas can germinate, for ships, like men, respond to challenge. Get used to the dandelions in your lawn when they grow. Get used to them and recognize that they come so often because we don't listen to God. We're selective readers and selective listeners, and so go back during those times and search all of the Scripture so that you know that God is aware and probably predicted that these things would happen. Be a good listener. And also realize that they occur so often because we pre-program God. God must work this way in this situation. Those are my expectations. If it doesn't happen, I quit. Don't do that. And realize whatever you're facing, it forces you to depend on God, and that's wonderful. If we'd only learn to stay that close to Him all the time. Let's pray. Lord, we see an awful lot of ourselves in this man called Moses. We see that he is not the Charlton Heston hero that he is cracked up to be. That he is feeble, that he is frail, and we rejoice in that because that touches us, touches home. Lord, as we have dissected his discouragement, we see some basic flaws where we have expectations that are often very unbiblical and unrealistic. And that so often it's because we haven't listened to all. Help us to become good students of the Word. And Lord, thank you, bless you, for those winds that cause us to lean hard on you.